My name is Cade Ponstein. My fifth and sixth grade team won the championship game. Today I will be reading something that's smaller than me. It is the parable of the mustard seed. If you will please turn to Matthew 13, verse 31 and 32. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So what I took from that is it's a short parable with a good message to it. It is a really small seed, and it becomes a really big tree. It is a really small seed, but when it's fully grown, it can make a home for the birds of the sky. And it is the small seed, but even when it is properly grown, it can grow 10 to 15 feet tall. If it is not cared for, it turns out to be more of a 4-foot bush. I also took away from this is little things make a big difference. A new believer goes out and makes other believers. Church being planted, like what Paul was doing, he would plant a church, and the church that he planted would go out and plant other churches. And then being kind is a huge difference to a lot of people. Jesus liked the mustard seed. 3 out of 4 Gospels have this documented, and it must be important if it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you will go to Matthew 17, verse 20, faith like a mustard seed. Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." It's basically saying if you have the faith tiny enough of a mustard seed, you can do truly amazing things. If you will please go to Luke 17, verse 6. It is also faith like a mustard seed, just shorter. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." It's the same thing as Matthew 17, verse 20. Shorter, but they both mean the same thing. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can do amazing things. Jesus liked it like the mustard seed, maybe because it was a tiny seed and it can do unbelievable things. I'm wearing my jersey because it felt good to win a championship with my team. Imagine how cool it would be how cool heaven would feel.
Hello, I'm Jack Tanner. This morning I will be talking about the parable of the lost sheep. I chose this, in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. I chose the scripture because it was short. And also is the first thing I found. Follow along with me while I read Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawn near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven than over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus was associated with tax collectors. The tax collectors are like the bullies. Jesus was hanging out with the tax collectors, which the Pharisees did not like, so Jesus told them this story. Tax collectors were not well liked, which is why I associated them with bullies today. Because bullies make life hard for people, just like tax collectors who used to. And that's what leads us into the parable. Since I can't carry, or sheep aren't very smart. Sheep aren't very smart, so that is why the parable, or the Bible talks about losing one sheep and leaving the other 99 to go get that one sheep that left. Since I can't carry a sheep on my shoulder, I will use my chickens as an example. I have a rooster. His name is Blue. He is named Blue because he runs like a raptor, and in the movie Jurassic Park, there's a raptor named Blue. He is a Brahma rooster. Then there are three hens. Two of them are named Nightmare and Nighthawk. They are black lace, gold Wyandots. Finally, Chocolate is the third, and she's a cherry egger. Well, that's excellent. Now you know the breed of my chickens. If my rooster escaped from the coop, I would leave the three hens to go get the rooster. Verse 7 says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." So if I found my rooster and brought him back to the coop, I would be happy that I found my rooster instead of that the three hens stayed where they were. And the one thing is, Blue and I don't have a good relationship with each other, but I will still be happy I found him. He tends to attack me and thinks he needs to save me from the other three hens. Or save his three hens from me. That compares with if a person came back to God. God in all of heaven would rejoice over that one person instead of over the other 99 staying there and not leaving heaven. God still rejoices when that person returns to him and they can begin building a better relationship towards God. The song Reckless Love by Corey Asbury has a line that says, "Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. That's basically what the parable is talking about, where if one of the 99 people close to God left, he would go to find the other one instead of just leaving. Well, he would leave the other 99. And then the next set of lyrics is "I couldn't earn it." It basically means that your faith is a gift from God. He didn't need to give it to you, but he decided to because he wants everyone to be close to him. And then it goes on to, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." That just means, like, his love is so reckless for you that he would give you his life. And then there's one line that says, "Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me." That's basically like in Genesis when God made human out of sand and breathed up his nostrils, and then there was man. And then the line, "Reckless love for God," Corey Asbury quoted, when I use the phrase, "the reckless love of God," I'm not saying that God himself is reckless. I am, however, saying that the way he loves it is, in many regards, quite so. So that's basically the meaning of that one. And then that's why Jesus was talking to the tax collectors. Tax collectors were the lost sheep who needed to be found. Jesus is a good shepherd going after them by talking to them so they might return to God. Thank you.
Testing? Hey, that worked. Just a heads up, they shouldn't have given me a microphone. But it's fine. So good morning. Ooh, you are awake. Cool. We did. Well, it's an amazing honor to be here. And so I'm going to be changing up a bit and talking about a parable. But this one's slightly different spin on it. It's less of a exact story and more of a kind of a phrase. It's a house divided. You've probably heard of it. But the mighty Google said that it was a parable, so we're going to go with it. First, a little bit of context. In Matthew 12, 22-28, we find Jesus teaching. So it's going to be on the back screen. But also you have Bibles and phones. So it's good. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by... I'm going to try to say the word. Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God and that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" So, it's a pretty good couple of verses. Jesus sticking it to the Pharisees once again, and also single-handedly sparking 1,000, you know, the little Michigan state, a house divided signs. But I think that we need to look at this a little bit closer. As fun as it is to put this on pillows and signs, this actually has a lot of meaning of it if we go a little bit deeper. So, first of all, pop quiz. Who is... the name is difficult in Bibles. It's Beelzebul. Ah, also known as Beelzebub. Despite popular belief, he is not, in fact, devil, but actually a high-ranking demon. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, Scott, as fun as the internal hierarchical structure of hell is, why do we care? Well, that's all just simply to say, first of all, rude. Second of all, it's just to say that the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is casting out demons not in the power of God, but by the power of Satan. So, Jesus retorts, rather than, you know, doing one of those cool miracles he's been doing, like the water into wine thing, everyone loves that one. No, rather than doing that, he just simply points out the logic in it. Why would he do that if he was of the devil? Why would he be casting out demons? If he was trying to hurt people, why would he be trying to help them? Eventually, you kind of get to the point where you realize it's just counterproductive. A house divided against itself can't stand. I think that we look at this too much in regards to a negative context as well. I think if we do that, it loses a lot of its value. When you hear this phrase, you may remember Abraham Lincoln famously used it in one of his speeches. This is just a portion of the speech. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved, and I do not expect this house to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it, and the place where it becomes public mind to rest that the belief that it is the course to ultimate extinction, or that its advocates will push it forward till it shall become lawful in all states, old as well as new, north as well as south. Now, this was in response to slavery, and Lincoln's feeling that it was creating not only a divide, but an assurance that one of these opinions would be destroyed. and I don't know how much negative you can get. But I want to look at this phrase more through a different light. Not in the light of opposing forces, but more as an internal assessment. So, while I was preparing for this, I also had to do school. And despite my stark defense that, you know, sermons are more important than school and homework and essays, my teachers didn't think so. So, here I am in physics, all right? Now, this isn't school, I'm just going to use a piece of it, but still, I could see some of you getting scared. I'm sitting there begrudgingly in physics, and we're learning about forces. So, I will warn you, there will not be a test. However, I couldn't give you homework. Not because I didn't want to, but because Andy said no. Anyway, notes are interesting. Sorry. There's a diagram that we learned about. We're learning about, like, force diagrams. So this bit. I know, it's scary, but it's fine. I'm not going to make you do math. Imagine the center of that graph is like a box, all right, an object. It's a thing. And imagine the ropes coming off, or the lines coming off of it are ropes, each pulling it in a different direction. So, at first, it's a pretty impressive thing, all right? There's a lot of work being put into that. Now, when you see that box in the center and you actually do the math, all of those forces, when you add them up, amount to nothing. It's zero. That box will not move. And it's not simply because that box is just too darn stuck or maybe we need to push harder, but it's simply because we're pushing in so many different directions that the force amounting on it is zero. There's nothing that's going to happen to that box. And if anything, you're just going to end up breaking the box before you move it an inch. Now, I think at this point we need to take inventory of ourselves and look at exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it. Let's not do something because of tradition or because it's the way we've always done it, but let's come together and define our terms. Let's figure out why we're pushing the way we're pushing and make sure we're all pushing in the same direction. Because if we're not, we're going to probably do more harm than good. Let's untangle the Christianese and be intentional about what we do and where we do it. We need to ask questions that may not always be comfortable. And the time is now to organize ourselves and make sure we're on the same page. So we can go out into the world with one goal and one mission, with all our effects pointing in the same direction. And the direction is towards that cross. So, what do we do? What does that all mean? I can give inspirational speeches all I want, but until we actually have a reason for it, it's not going to amount to anything. So, I got three little bits. Now, do I think all of the problems can be solved in three little slides? No, but it's organized a little better. So, first, in simple terms, we need to question everything. We need to ensure the things we're doing are, and the issues that we fight for are, well, worth it. We need to look objectively at the Bible and ensure that we're pushing where we need to push and waiting where we need to wait. I'll be honest, just because I'm on this stage doesn't mean I'm struck with some holy wisdom. I can basically say anything up here. And again, these slides, they're not bound by some ancient code. I can put anything I want under those verse lines. So unless we're like looking it up, I could probably put the line that Jesus said, let's go ahead and not care about the resurrection under Luke somewhere. We need to go deeper than just accepting what people say up here. And we need to ensure that what we're doing for the right reasons. And that stuff in the Bible is actually what we're putting up here. Now, unfortunately, I don't have a lot of answers. I don't know what's important. But I don't know exactly what needs to be prioritized. But I have one better. I have questions. We can have discussions with ourselves and figure out what's important. But the only way we can do that is sometimes we got to have those uncomfortable discussions with each other. What do we value? What do we not value? What do we think needs to be prioritized and what do we not? Now, there's a term I heard recently that I really like. It's salvation issue. It basically means that the answer to this question will impact my salvation. Who is Jesus Christ? I would argue is a salvation issue. But what color should the walls be? I'm going to be honest. I don't think that's a salvation issue. Now, not to say these things shouldn't be discussed, but they shouldn't be fought over so much that they divide us. Again, dividing our house. Or make our forces inconsistent. Now, I don't think we should be divided over silly issues. Over questions to answers to questions that aren't as important as we may first think. Second, I think now that once we define what matters and the concepts and ideas we should be focusing on, we should focus on them. We should focus our efforts all on that one thing, that one idea. If we think service is the priority, then serve. If we think that fellowship is important, then let's meet with other believers. If we're going to have an impact outside these walls, then we need to take action outside these walls. Let's not let the things we learn be happy ideals that keep us warm. Let's act on these ideas and make a difference. Let's get to the point where people ask us why we're doing the things we do, And then let's have the confidence to answer when they do ask. The third thing is, let's keep in mind who's with us, and let's not force those who aren't with us to follow in our beliefs. Now, one of the biggest problems I at least feel is that we've gotten to the point where we've forgotten that we signed up for this. That's what that baptismal bit is back there. That's us committing to this. Now, I think it's a good reason that we did, because we did. But also, let's not forget that some people didn't. So we can't hold them to the same ideals and structures that we have. We need to hold each other to a standard of what we signed up for, but let's not force those who haven't to follow in the same standard. I've never seen Jesus, in all my time reading the Bible, pull someone into religion. He rather offers the option to ask more, never forcing anyone into a standard that they don't believe in, but rather giving an open door invitation and allowing a choice to be made. And if today you're wanting to ask those questions, if you feel God calling you to make those choices, we have a prayer team right across the hall in the Faith Cafe that would be happy to receive you. If I could leave you with one final thing, it's this. This is not a call to take up arms, it's a call to lock hands. We're at a pivotal point in the growth of this church, and I would argue that in all of Christianity, it's a lot of stuff out there. And we're getting questioned a lot now. And I think this is better time than any to define our terms. Let's figure out what we stand for, and let's stand for that. But sometimes there's some stuff that we try to stand for that I'd argue we need to back off a little bit. I wouldn't say that's a salvation issue. But we need to make sure to define our terms and make sure we all have a common vision. Let's be a group of diverse people all believing in one guy, in one thing. And let's not be a congealed conglomerate of factions fighting for power. Even outside these walls, let's unite with, again, other churches. I have a crazy dream that someday we'll all be able to unite under one flag and just push in one direction, all our forces together. But until then, we got to make sure that we take action outside of here, communicate with one another, and join as one conglomerate group. Anyway, let's pray. God, thank you that you've given us this wonderful day, and thank you that you've blessed us with the ability to come up here and the youth to be able to share their ideals and stuff. And please help us to remember what this all is about, to keep in your word, and to realize where the point of this is. Every so often we can get wrapped up within these four walls to say this is the church, but in reality it's us. It's what we're doing as a people, as a group. And the church can be so much bigger than these four walls. And please help us to keep that in mind and to utilize that to its full potential. The power of a person talking to a person can be so much more impressive than anything we can do up here on this stage. So please help us to be able to have the wisdom to utilize that. And in Jesus' name, amen.